If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, where this writer of Hebrews will shift from his argument concerning the supremacy of Yeshua, of Jesus, to these practical exhortations on the basis of what Jesus has done, what he continues to do, and what all of this means to us who believe and trust in him. And we have all of this set forth beginning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. And I'd like to pick it up there where we read these words. Therefore, brothers, because we're having confidence, and again, I want to emphasize this word, just think about it as openly or frankly expressing something without any concealment. So then you think of it in the sense of free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, bold assurance, or simply what Martin Luther referred to as confident faith. So we come here and we're reading the statement, therefore, brothers, because we're having, and then he uses this word, confidence, boldness, to enter, now notice this, into the holies by the blood of Jesus. Now this is a remarkable statement, and oftentimes we just pass over it and we really don't think much about it. But I want to go back to what the writer said in chapter 9. And I want you to notice what he records beginning in verse 6. He has set forth the tabernacle. He's argued about the furniture in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. And then he comes down and he makes the statement in verse 6 of chapter 9. Now, when these things were thus ordained, referring to the tabernacle, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So he's thinking about what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, which we read about in Leviticus 16. When he entered in with the blood of a bullock, and then he entered in with the blood of a goat. And it was the seventh month, 10th day, and that's the only time he could do it. That is the month Tishri, which would be our September, October, Day of Atonement, seventh month, 10th day of the seventh month in their religious calendar. In the civil calendar, that's their new year. Now I want to read just a couple of statements from this volume, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. And the writer is talking about the high priest and the privileges of the high priest and responsibilities for what he did on the Day of Atonement and leading to the Day of Atonement. Now listen to his comments. The special character of the high priest's office involved a number of unique privileges and responsibilities. The most important privilege was that of being the only human being with the right to enter the Holy of Holies on one particular day of the year. The threefold entrance into the Holy of Holies, and that's debated he has a footnote. Some will say four times, others will say five times. So it's debated how many times the high priest actually entered into the Holy of Holies. I would argue four. But he will say three, four, or five. So we read it here. The threefold entrance, he's arguing, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement signified the approach to the gracious presence of God, which was manifested in the fact that several high priests were granted divine manifestations in the Holy of Holies. He talks about various things that have been set forth in Jewish writings. And then we read this, in fear and trembling, for the slightest breach of the ceremonial rules would be visited by divine judgment, the high priest carried out his duties in the most holy place, which lay dark, empty, and silent behind the double curtains. All right, now listen to another statement as he's talking about the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Especially on the Day of Atonement, had the high priest to be in a state of absolute Levitical purity. For this reason, in the week before the day, he had to undergo the 7-day period of purification prescribed in Numbers 19, so as to eliminate any possibility of defilement through contact with the dead. Besides this, during the week beginning, the 3rd of Tishri, to be precise, from the conclusion of the evening sacrifice, he had to take up his lodging in his official room in the temple on the south side of the priest's forecourt and to spend his nights there. I mean, the week before, he had to be in the temple complex itself. So we read, besides this, during the week beginning the 3rd of Tishri, to be precise, remember the 10th day is the Day of Atonement, from the conclusion of the evening sacrifice, he had to take up his lodging in his official room in the temple on the south side of the priest's forecourt and to spend his nights there so as to exclude all possibility of contracting Levitical uncleanliness, particularly through his wife. The nightly seclusion of the high priest in the week before the Day of Atonement may have been instituted about A.D. 20. And then he talks about how this high priest was defiled and someone had to take his place. Then he says this, another precaution against his defilement at this time consisted in keeping him awake on the preceding night to avoid the kind of defilement mentioned at the end of Leviticus 22. And then let me read one more. A high priest who was practiced in reading had to read the Old Testament during the night before the Day of Atonement to keep himself awake. If he were not practiced in reading, someone had to read to him. And then he quotes one Jewish writer who says, many times I read before him from the book of Daniel. So it's interesting when you talk about the high priest and what the high priest did. 7 days before this, had to be there, had to do all of this in terms of preparation for what happened. Because remember, if he made one mistake, he died. Everything had to be exactly as it's prescribed, say in Leviticus 16. So you come here to the statement in Hebrews chapter 9. The priest could go into the holy place, but verse 7 of chapter 9, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once every year. He had to go with the blood of an animal, which he offered the bullock for himself and the goat for the people. Then we read this in verse 8. The Holy Spirit, showing by this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet opened while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who did the service perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly regulations imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, the new order. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purified of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you think about it. He talks about the tabernacle. It's true as far as the temple was concerned as well, that only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. And then everything changed when Jesus died. So we read it here in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're reading this 19th verse. Therefore, brothers, because we're having boldness, confidence to enter the Holies, inner sanctum, by the blood of Jesus, which of course is shorthand for his death, which, verse 20, which, and he's talking about entrance, which entrance he inaugurated for us, and then he describes it. You remember this adjective? Freshly slaughtered, we'd say recent, and living way through the curtain, which is his flesh, and we repeat the verb that's used in verse 19, and because we're having a great priest, we would say high priest, over the house of God. And when you think about the one who is there as the great high priest, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand what he's like. Now go back with me to chapter 2, and notice a statement that's made about him in verse 17. He is described in verse 17 as a merciful and faithful high priest. He's a merciful, he's a compassionate, and he's a trustworthy, faithful high priest. So he describes something about him in chapter 2, verse 17. Come to chapter 4. Look at what he says about him. Chapter 4. Verse 14. Therefore, because we're having a great high priest, now notice this, having passed through the heavens, he went through the first heaven and the second heaven, and now he's in the third heaven. Therefore, because we're having, and he throws in the adjective, great high priest, having passed through the heavens, plural heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast the confession. And then he describes what he's like. We're not having a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but having been tempted according to all things, according to likeness, apart from sin. So he's not so detached that he doesn't understand what we're experiencing here. He's a merciful, a compassionate high priest. He still has the same feelings, and he hasn't forgotten what it was like in terms of being tempted. Now come to chapter 7 and notice the statement in verse 25. Wherefore also he is able to save completely the ones who are coming to God through him, always living to make intercession for us. So we know He is there as our priest, and we know He's praying for us. Now look at chapter 9 and look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holies made with hands, antitypes of the true ones, but into heaven itself now to be manifested before, and literally it's the face of God for us. So not only is He there as a merciful, compassionate, and trustworthy high priest who still can sympathize with us, understanding all of our feelings, and not only is He interceding for us, but He's there representing us before His Father, as you read all of these various statements. So He now has become the exalted Son of God. He is seated in the position of greatest honor in the presence of His Father, and now He is functioning as the believer's great high priest. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. So we come to this statement again in chapter 10, and He tells us in verses 19 and 20, there's now a blood-bought entrance. A believer can enter into the inner sanctum. And when the believer enters into the inner sanctum, he will find a great high priest there. And the book of Hebrews describes what he's like and what he's doing there in that third heaven. Now, all of this leads to these exhortations. There's an exhortation in verse 22 and one in verse 23 and one in verses 24 and 25. Now, I want you to notice the one that's given in verse 22. Here is practical exhortation number one. Let us, and there are various ways you can read it, let's move towards, let's draw near, let's approach, let's come. So here's the exhortation. Let us draw near. Now let me mention that same verb as it's used in the book of Hebrews. You have it in chapter 4 and verse 16. It's found there. Let me just read it. Same verb in chapter 4 and verse 16. It reads like this. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us draw near. So there you have it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. You have it in Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 25, the ones who are coming to God through Him, the ones who are drawing near to God through Him. So it's there in chapter 7, verse 25. You have it in chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For the one who is coming to God, the one who is approaching God, same verb. So the verb that we have here in this exhortation in verse 22 of chapter 10 is used in 4:16, it's used in 7:25, and it's used in chapter 11 and verse 6. So here the writer is exhorting all of these believers. Let us draw near. Now notice how we are drawing near. With a true heart. Now let me pause. He's now describing the heart as true. He uses the adjective, a true heart. Now, what does he mean by a true heart? Well, you would say, true means to be in accord with what is true, and therefore trustworthy. Or you would think of true in the sense of genuine, real, authentic. So I am to draw near with a true, genuine, real, authentic heart. So what are we talking about? A sincere heart? An honest heart? A committed heart? A dependable heart? A heart that has no deceit? So we're talking about a genuine, authentic, real, and then he uses the word heart. Now, what does he mean by the word heart? Well, heart refers to the whole inner life of an individual. If you think of heart, heart is everything that's going on within a person. So listen to the words of one, and he's taken the word heart, and he's defining the word heart. Now listen to his words. In its abstract meanings, heart became the richest biblical term for the totality of man's inner or immaterial nature. It is a seat of the will. It is a seat of moral responsibility. So when you think of heart, you're thinking of everything in terms of what's going on within. As a man thinketh in his heart. Well, I thought you felt in your heart. As a man thinketh in his heart. Proverbs 23. Or do you remember the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 15? Out of the heart come evil thoughts and all of these things that he talks about in terms of these vices. So if you think of heart, you're thinking of what's going on within your mind, certain your emotions, your will, what you decide to do. So when we read this here and he talks about a genuine or real or authentic heart, he's talking about as I'm approaching the Lord, I'm right inwardly. Now that's what he's saying. And then he makes this comment. Not only do I come with a genuine heart, but also with full confidence of faith. Now, if you think of full confidence, think of a word that means to be in a state of complete certainty. Full assurance, full confidence. In other words, if I'm reading this and I'm approaching him and I'm right inwardly, if I have this full assurance of faith, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I believe that he did all that the book of Hebrews says. He has accomplished this work as the high priest when he offered up himself, and he made access to God available to the believer. And I truly believe that. So not only do I have a genuine heart, I have this full confidence, this certain confidence, this full assurance of faith. Now, when you read it here, this word full assurance, it's used in chapter 6. But I want you to notice the way it's used in chapter 6. It's found in chapter 6, and it's in verse 11. And in verse 11, we read, "Now we're desiring each one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Here is the full assurance of hope. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's the full assurance of faith. So you're thinking of hope, and now you're thinking of faith. And you can't really separate the two. So when you talk about faith and when you talk about hope, listen to one writer, one of the reformers, puts it like this. Wherever faith is alive, it must have along with it hope, the hope of eternal salvation. They're inseparable companions. Faith engenders. Faith brings forth hope. When this hope is taken away, however eloquently we discourse concerning faith, we're convicted of having none. So if you talk about this whole concept of faith, you have to connect it with the concept of hope. So I think of full assurance of faith, full assurance of hope. Now let me give you some illustrations of this in terms of these two brought together. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 and notice the way Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, and I'm going to read it as a causal participle, because we have been justified by faith, we're having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have, there's that word we talked about, access or approach by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and are boasting, notice, and we're boasting in the hope of the glory of God. So he mentions faith in verse 1, but now we're boasting in the hope of the glory of God. Faith and hope. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5. Look at this statement in verse 5. Galatians 5, verse 5. For we, by the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. By faith, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Faith. Hope. Now turn back to Hebrews and notice this statement in Hebrews chapter 11. And this verse is a great verse which we will spend some time when we reach it. But just notice this opening verse, which is an unbelievable statement concerning faith and hope. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is, and there are various ways that you could read this, but let's just think of it. Faith is the foundation of things being hoped, the inner conviction of matters not being seen. I mean, if you talk about faith, faith is opposite sight. Hope, of course, believes this even though it hasn't experienced it. Faith is the foundation of things being hoped, the inner conviction, you could read it proof, of matters not being seen. But you see faith and hope being brought together. So when I think of this, I recognize faith is connected with hope. Faith fuels hope. If I truly believe this, I'm anticipating this to take place. And furthermore, faith is always connected with the Word. You cannot divorce faith from the Word. Now listen to just a few statements. From John Calvin in his Institutes. There's a permanent relationship between faith and the Word. You cannot separate one from the other any more than we could separate rays from the sun from which they come. Here's another. Faith needs the Word as much as fruit needs the living root of a tree. Here's a third. Faith vanishes unless it's supported by the Word. And then he makes this comment. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing. And then again, the Word of God is like the sun shining upon all of those to whom it is proclaimed, but with no effect among the blind. All of us are blind by nature in this respect. Accordingly, it cannot penetrate into our minds unless the Spirit as inner teacher through his illumination makes entry for it. So you cannot separate faith from the Word, and there's no way that we can understand the Word apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. You remember Paul's words? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how does one increase faith? The only way one increases faith is to increase one's knowledge of the Word, and then to act upon it. So faith is connected with hope. Faith is absolutely connected with the Word. Now notice the statement as it's given here in Hebrews chapter 10. And again, notice the statement that is found in verse 22. Now notice this again as I read it. Let us draw near with a genuine heart in full assurance of faith. Now notice this. Having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and the body washed with pure, clean water. Now you read that and you say, what in the world is the writer talking about? Sprinkled hearts and washed bodies? What is he talking about? Now, when you read the statement, many believe that he's taking us back to the Old Testament and what the priest would do in terms of washing and the sprinkling of blood. Now, let's go back and let me just read a couple of statements from the book of Exodus and from the book of Leviticus. In Exodus chapter 29, when the priest would be brought into the office of priesthood, we read this in Exodus chapter 29 in verse 4. Exodus chapter 29 verse 4. And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle the congregation, and shall wash them with water. So he talks about this washing of water. And as you read through this chapter, he's going to say an awful lot about blood. Now turn to chapter 30. Look at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and his foot also of bronze, to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in it. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. But when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So you have all this about washing with water. They had to wash their feet and their hands, otherwise they would die. So some would say, maybe he's going back and he's thinking about the priest. Or, he's thinking about what happened on the Day of Atonement with the high priest. Now come with me to Leviticus 16 and notice what happened in terms of the priest on this day at the end of verse 4. Leviticus chapter 16. At the end of verse 4. He shall wash his flesh in water and put these garments on. But he shall wash his flesh with water. And then you read about what he did in sprinkling the blood. So some would say, maybe he's going back and he's thinking about the priest as you read about it in Exodus. Or maybe he's thinking of the Day of Atonement, what the high priest would do, washing his flesh and then sprinkling the blood. It certainly is reminiscent of a statement that is found in Ezekiel 36. And in Ezekiel 36, we read in verse 25 and 26, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. A new heart also I'll put within you." So maybe he's thinking about something like that, like Ezekiel chapter 36. When the priest entered into the presence of the Lord, he had to sprinkle this blood. He had to wash his flesh with water. So you think about all of this in terms of the Old Testament. Now come back to the statement that is found here in verse 22. And the question, of course, is when you read it, having the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and the body washed with pure, clean water. Calvin came to it and believed that the water was typical of the Spirit. So when you talk about the water, he's arguing the water is symbolic of the Spirit. And he goes back to say, Isaiah 44, where you read, "I shall pour out my Spirit upon him who thirsts, and rivers upon the dry land." Or as Jesus said in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me." And then you think of the water, and then he ties it in with the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's right at all. So if you're reading this, you think about all of the things in terms of the Old Testament. And I think about someone like a reformer who says this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. I would argue it's not that at all. So look at the statement again in verse 22. "The only way that I could approach God, even though I have this entrance, this blood-bought entrance in this high priest, I've got to come with an authentic heart. I've got to come with full assurance of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ." And then he says, "having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." And he mentions that first. "And the body having been washed with pure water." So when he talks about that, what is he talking about? Isn't he talking about something that takes place inwardly and then something that takes place outwardly? I mean, isn't that what he's talking about? Now I want you to go back, and I read these words, but just look at it again in Hebrews chapter 9. And look at what he says about one's conscience. He makes the statement in verse 8 of chapter 9, "The Holy Spirit, showing by this that only the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet opened, while the first tabernacle was yet standing." Then he moves into this ninth verse, which was a figure, and the word here is a parable. Which was a parable, it was symbolic for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who did the service, look at it, complete in what way? As pertaining to the conscience. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And every time you do it, it was just a reminder of guilt. That's what he says in chapter 10. And then you read in verse 10, "which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly regulations imposed upon them until the time of the new order," the time of Reformation. Then he talks about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. And then you come to verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works." What are the dead works? What is he talking about in terms of dead works? What he mentions in verse 10. Food, drink, various washings, fleshly regulations, dead works. None of those could cleanse or purify the conscience from guilt. So you read it here in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now I come to chapter 10, and he's telling me to come into the presence of God. I have to come this way. And then he says, having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and the body having been washed with pure water. So what does he say? If you talk about the hearts having been sprinkled from an evil conscience, wouldn't that indicate that I've been cleansed? I've been purified? And wouldn't that indicate that I've been cleansed or purified from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ? Peter says, you remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? That a believer has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 2. So if you read this, wouldn't it be what's going on within? I'm saved. And then when he says, having the body washed with pure water, isn't he making a statement concerning baptism? And making a distinction between baptism and the multiplicity of washings that were typical of Judaism? They had all of these ceremonial washings. So if you read this, wouldn't you have the outward sign, baptism, that is demonstrating something of this inward cleansing? So he's talking about the effect of the blood of Christ within the believer. The believer has been cleansed by the shed blood of Christ. And I'm not guilty in terms of sin. My sin has been forgiven. All of my sin has been forgiven in terms of guilt and punishment. So when I read this, wouldn't this indicate, as you read it, that I'm saved? I have outwardly demonstrated my commitment to Jesus Christ, and I'm coming before Him with a genuine, authentic heart. My heart's been sprinkled. I don't have an evil conscience. I know Jesus has paid for my sin. The body's been washed. And when you read this, those are connected. Sprinkled and washed are both perfect participles. It's done. So when I read it here, having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and the body washed with pure water, it's done. I'm saved. I made this outward commitment. If you read the book of Acts, when they were saved and expressed belief in Jesus Christ, they were baptized. No question about it. If an individual in the book of Acts was saved, that person wanted to be baptized. There were no walking down the aisles. They didn't have any aisles. They didn't have church buildings. They didn't have church buildings until the third century. They met in homes. The only outward sign of genuine faith was outward baptism. And when a Jew was baptized, like today, an Orthodox Jew is baptized, that is a major, major ordeal. So you read this, and it just shows the importance. I got to be saved. I certainly have demonstrated that I'm committed to Christ. And I'm genuine. Because that's what he's after. He's after something that's genuine. Now go back with me to the book of Psalms, and I want you to notice the statement in Psalm 51. And this is what the Lord is after. This is what David says. Psalm 51. Look at verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what he's after. He wants reality in the inward parts. That's what he wants from all of us. So I have to be saved, and I've outwardly demonstrated that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, these are Jewish Christians now. They've outwardly demonstrated all of this. And then the writer of Hebrews says, all of this is done, but you've got to come, and you've got to come with an authentic heart, a genuine heart. You remember the words of the psalmist? Unite my heart to fear the Lord. Unite my heart. I mean, it's got to be, as I come, there's got to be integrity. I've got to be real. Now listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 15. Look at the questions in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And then he responds to it in verses 2, all the way down to the end of the psalm. And then at the very end of the psalm, he that does these things will never be moved. And if you read this, this individual is doing what's right. Let's turn to Psalm 24. Look at the question. Verse 3. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Here it is. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. There it is. Someone who has clean hands, outwardly is doing what's right, and it comes from a pure heart. So it's not just outwardly doing something. My motivation is right. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Look at Psalm 26. Look at verse 4. I'm not sad with vain persons, neither will I go in with liars. I've hated the congregation of evildoers. I'll not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocency. So will I go about thy altar, O Lord. That's what he's after. So when I read this, I recognize that I'm saved. I've made an outward profession of faith in Christ. So I am eligible to come before God, but I've got to come with a genuine heart, with full assurance in what Jesus Christ has done. Now let me read one more. Turn to Isaiah chapter 33 and notice the question that's raised in verse 14. The question is, verse 14, Isaiah 33, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And he responds, verse 15, he that walks righteously, speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, shakes his hands from holding of bribes, stops his ears from hearing of violence, shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. I mean, you're talking about someone who's authentic. You're talking about someone who's real. So the first exhortation is, let us approach with a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and the body having been washed with pure water. Do you remember what we read in John chapter 13 when Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples? And he's washing their feet on that final Passover meal, taking the place of a menial servant in doing that. And you remember Peter is very upset about it, and Peter doesn't want him to do it at all. And then Jesus begins to converse with Peter. Do you remember that conversation? Now let me read it in John chapter 13, and I want you to just listen to what Jesus says. In John 13, because he's going to use two different verbs. Now listen to what we read when he comes to Peter. Therefore he comes to Simon Peter. He says to him, Lord, you my feet are washing? Jesus answered and said to him, that which I'm doing you are not knowing now, but you'll know after these things. Peter says to him, you will by no means ever wash my feet forever. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement from Peter. You can just see him shrinking back and moving his feet. You'll by no means, I'm as strong as the way you can say, you'll by no means wash my feet forever. Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you're having no share with me. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet alone, but also the hands and the head. I mean, he just takes a completely different position. Jesus says to him, the one who has been, and here's the word that we have in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, washed. The one who has been washed is having no need but to wash the feet, but is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all. And then there's this little statement. For he knew who was betraying him. Therefore he said, not all are clean. So Judas was unclean. Judas was a lost person. But all of these disciples, other than Judas, they were clean. They have been washed. The one who has been washed is having no need but to wash the feet, but is clean all over. You are clean, but not all. So he uses the word luo, which is the word used in Hebrews 10:22, which means to wash the whole body. A believer doesn't need to have the body washed over, but, and he uses a different word, nipto, I need to wash my hands and my feet, which is a word that means you've got to wash a part of your body. So the disciples do not need to be washed all over because they're clean, but they do get dirty. And so they're going to have to wash their hands and their feet, which all of us have to do as believers. But here he says, Judas was unclean. And by the way, this helps us to understand John 15. Because when you read John 15, verse 3, he will say, already you are clean on account of the word which I've spoken to you. And he's talking to the 11. Judas has left the room. So now he's speaking to the 11. So when I come to this statement in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, it is an exhortation to all of us who are believers. And the exhortation is that we have a blood-bought entrance. We further have a great high priest. So why are we not drawing near? We are to approach him. We have to approach him in a right way. We're saved, we are committed believers, and we're coming with genuine hearts. That's the way we've got to come. Or as he will say it in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and grace for well-timed help. So the encouragement to all of us is to take heed to this exhortation. How to spend time with the Lord. I can enter into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, and I can speak to the eternal God. And I could address him as Father, Abba Father. I could address him as Father, all because of Jesus Christ. And when I come there, there's one who's there who understands exactly what I've gone through in ways that I can't even understand, because he experienced all of this in far greater ways while he was here. And he's never forgotten what it's like. So we have a high priest in heaven, and he's the only high priest we need. We have a high priest in heaven who is sympathetic with us. And the encouragement here is, come near, draw near, approach, and really worship him. And that's what it's all about, worshiping him. I had a real sweet lady tell me the other day, I've come to an understanding, John, that it's not about us, it's all about him. I said, boy, are you right. It's all about him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to understand. It's all about Yeshua. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And he demonstrates why he is superior to all of the things that they understood in terms of Judaism. Now this is exhortation, verse 22. I'm going to come to the exhortation of verse 23. And the exhortation in verses 24 and 25 next week. He will use a word in verse 24, 25, a word in verse 25 that's only found one other time in the New Testament. And it's a very interesting concept, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how good it is to be able to approach Thee as our Father, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, knowing that all of our sins have been forgiven. We give Thee praise, Father, that there'll be no condemnation, any kind of punishment that would ever fall upon someone who's in Christ Jesus. And we thank Thee for our great high priest who is there seated at Thy right hand. We thank Thee, our Father, that we understand salvation. We understand, Father, what it means to be committed to Christ. We understand the need to have genuine hearts so that what's going on within us would be right. And we know, Father, the struggle and the difficulties that all of us encounter within ourselves. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would work within us, convict us, Lord, of things that need to be changed, and then cause us to understand this glorious privilege that's given to us, that was only given to the high priest one time a year, but given to us at any moment of time, that we could enter into Thy presence and speak to the one who not only created us and sustains us, but the one who has redeemed us. We give Thee praise for our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause all of us to understand something more about Him. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.